Let me ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking the next 4 weeks at the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be taking a look at some things about the Christmas message. Kathy gave this a good title. I'm not real great at titles. The title is A Christmas to Remember. And I don't know if that's a movie or not, but it sounds like it'd be a great title for a movie, doesn't it? Is it a movie? I don't know. Okay. But it sounds like a great title. And what we're trying to get at during these messages, we're trying to help you to see that there are some things about Christmas that we should not forget as we celebrate the Christmas season. I know every one of us has all kinds of different Christmas memories. I have a whole bunch of Christmas memories that I grew up with. And one of the Christmas memories that I grew up with was a song that just kind of seemed like it started off the spirit of Christmas with the right thing. It has nothing to do really with biblical Christmas, but it's just one that always rings in my ears every time I'm thinking about Christmas. It's a song, and some of you that are in my age bracket might remember, by the New Christie Minstrels, or at least they sang it. I don't know if they wrote it, but it was a song, We Need a Little Christmas. You remember that one? Candles in the Window, Carols in the Spinet. Yes, we need a little Christmas. We need a little Christmas now. Well, you know, it really had very little, if anything, to do with the reality of a biblical Christmas. And yet I think it really sets the tone for we really need to get a little Christmas. You might be saying, well, gosh, don't we get enough of this? I mean, this year there were Christmas sales and Christmas decorations long before Thanksgiving. It seems like they keep pushing them back every year a little bit farther and farther. And you think, don't we have enough of this stuff? Well, I don't know. We probably have enough of the commercialization of Christmas. We probably have enough of the secularization of Christmas, but I'm not sure we really have enough understanding of what a biblical Christmas is really all about. And we really need, if we're going to celebrate Christmas in a proper fashion, we really need to understand what does the Word of God say about Christmas and what did God do in terms of bringing His Son to become a man. When you stop and think about it, there are two great events that are unlike anything else in human history. Now, there are a lot of unique historical events, and probably in some sense every historical event is unique. But there are these two outstanding events that have never come close to being equaled in any way. And these two events would be the incarnation of Christ, and they would be what we would lump together as one event, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Now, those sound like two events, but they're really one. Because if Jesus just dies on a cross and doesn't rise from the dead, then it doesn't mean anything. If Jesus just dies some natural death without paying for the sins of the world and rises from the dead, that really doesn't mean anything either. So that's one event. The death and resurrection of Christ is one event. But an event that is very close to it in terms of magnitude is the event of the incarnation. It's hard to believe that someone would die for my sins and rise from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Is there anything else in human history that even comes close to the death and resurrection of Christ? Is there any other religion that even makes such an audacious proclamation that someone died to pay for sins and then rose from the dead as proof of it? Is there anything close to that in any other religion? Is there anything close to the incarnation of Christ in any other religion? Is there anything close to the fact that God became man and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. You see, the incarnation is alongside the death and resurrection, an unbelievably miraculous event that needs to be understood from a biblical perspective. It's absolutely essential not only that Jesus die and rise from the dead, but it's absolutely essential that He be God in the flesh, that He be born absolutely entirely without sin. We'll hear more about that next week when we talk about the virgin birth. But we need to realize that He needs to be one who comes as a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins. He's not just some ordinary man who steps forward to go and die in our place. But He is God who has put His salvation in progress by becoming a man and living among us. That's amazing. And what we need is a little more Christmas, biblical Christmas, not more commercial Christmas. We could do without it. We could do without any of the lights or any of the trees or anything like that. And we could still celebrate a tremendous Christmas. But you see, one thing we can't do without is a biblical understanding of Christmas. And the things that have been forgotten in Christmas are the things we're going to be taking a look at. And that's why we're calling this A Christmas to Remember. There are lots of things, like I said, that I could tell you that I remember about Christmas. Some of them good, many of them pretty bad. You know, there were things that our parents did to us, and you probably remember them too, that borderline, you know, wonder how we made it psychologically with some of the things, the tricks and stuff they would pull on us. But we survived. And there were things, yeah, I know I grew up in a totally different kind of tradition than maybe most of you grew up in. where one of the big things about Christmas was everybody getting drunk. And I don't think that's something that's a great memory. Some of you guys probably grew up in that kind of a home too. But there are things about Christmas that are still good memories, along with all those bad memories. But I want us to have things that we remember that are important. And those things would be biblical things, things that really matter. And we're going to take a look in the next 4 weeks. We're going to look this morning to begin with the providence of God in terms of Christmas. Because that's something that's often forgotten, how God planned every single detail for the first Christmas. And then we're going to take a look next week. We're going to look at the miracle of Christmas, which the great miracle of Christmas is the virgin birth. And then the week after that, we're going to take a look at the Magi of Christmas, the we three kings of Orient are. We're going to find out what is it really saying in the scripture about those the visitors that came to visit Jesus. And what's the significance of all that? And then the Sunday after Christmas, we'll take a look at, and I think we're going to call it the massacre of Christmas, because I think we forget that. You know, we may call it the cost of Christmas. That doesn't sound quite as bloody as the massacre of Christmas, but we forget that the coming of Christ brought suffering into this world. And we'll talk about what that means and the importance of understanding this from a biblical point of view. But we forget about the children in Bethlehem that were slaughtered to prevent Jesus from becoming the king that he was destined to become. And so these are things that we need to remember about Christmas. And we need to be thinking about these things. But this morning I want to start with the providence of Christmas. And let's take a look in the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, in verses 1 through 17. Now, I'm not going to read all this to you. We could. The names will be quite difficult. I think I can get through them. But I don't think that I want to do that necessarily. I'm going to point out a few things to you. But look at verse 1 to begin with. And the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what Matthew begins his gospel with is a genealogy. And he begins his gospel with a genealogy for a very important reason. Genealogies matter. Now, again, if I were to read through all this, you'd probably say, okay, let's get on. Do I have to know all these names, remember all these names? Well, no, you don't have to remember all those names. But for someone who is trying to determine something about who the Messiah was, these names mattered and these names were important. You see, to us, genealogies are not interesting. Genealogies are boring. Genealogies are things we like to skip over when we get to that point in our devotion. But you see, everything in the Word of God is there for a purpose. And the genealogies to Jewish people were very important. They were important for a number of reasons. They were important in terms of determining who the land actually belonged to when it was passed down. The rights to the land were passed down from father to son. And generation after generation, especially at the time of the year of Jubilee, who really had rights to that land was determined on the basis of genealogies. And there were other things that were determined by genealogy. Military conscription was often determined on the basis of genealogy. They would determine what tribes people were from and how many people had to come into the military from those tribes. And then at times, taxation was often determined on the basis of the genealogy and what tribe you were from. And that we find that even happens here in the Christmas story when the Romans decide for the first time in their history to tax all of Israel. And when they do that, they choose a Jewish way of doing so, which is to have everybody go back to their tribal homeland, to the homeland of their father. And there, on the basis of their genealogical records, they would be taxed. And you see, there are a lot of reasons that they would use it, but one of the reasons they did was also to show the royal line. Who would be king? Who could be king? Who could possibly sit on the throne? And not only the royal line, but also the line of the Messiah. Who would the Messiah be? And whether or not he would really be David's son. Now, these are important things, and genealogies are absolutely essential to Judaism. But you see, to us, we don't think they're that important. But there's one overriding question that it has to be answered when it comes to talking about who the Messiah is. Put your bulletin there in Matthew chapter 1 and turn to Matthew chapter 22. This is a question that's echoed frequently throughout the Gospels, but very plainly here in Matthew chapter 22. And I want you to see that the central question that needs to be answered regarding who the Messiah is this question. Who is his son? Whose son is he? Is he the son of David or not? If he's not the son of David, then he cannot be the Messiah. Look in chapter 22, verse 41. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Now, Jesus goes on to point out some things about the one who would be called Son of David by pointing them back to the Psalms. And listen to what it said, what he says in verse 43. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, to the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. You see, Jesus was saying, listen, even recorded in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, even in the Psalms, David recognizes that the one who would come from his lineage, the one who would be his son, his ancestor, would be one that he himself would call Lord. And you see, how can David do that unless that one is indeed the Messiah? The important thing is that the Messiah be really a son of David. And that's why the genealogies are so important. When we come back to Matthew chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 1, we're going to see two important things about who Jesus is. We're going to see in verses 1 through 17 that we're looking at here this morning, we're going to see his human descendant, his human lineage. We're going to see that he is fully man and he came as the son of David. But we're also going to see at the second part of the chapter in verses 18 through 25, we're going to see his divine connection. We're going to see that he is not only man, but he is also God who has come in the flesh. And that's what's called the incarnation. We'll look at that next week when we talk about the virgin birth. But we're going to see those two things, and they're very important, that he must be the son of David, but he must also be the son of God who has come in the flesh to redeem his people. And so those two things come together in the birth of Christ. Most of all, what we're going to see in this chapter here, in the first part of this chapter, in the genealogy in particular, is we're going to see the providence of God. Now, we've talked about the providence in a number of other messages, but I want to just point out to you and break it down. Maybe you're not familiar or remember something about what the word providence means. The word providence, you could break it into two sections, pro and video, or video, if you were to put it into more anglicized terms, pro video. And the word pro means something that comes before, and video means to see. And so when we're talking about providence, what we're saying is someone who sees something before it ever happens. And so when we're talking about the providence of God, we're saying that God has seen all of this before any of it ever happened. In fact, the word providence actually has a little stronger connotation than simply someone who sees something ahead. Rather, it has the idea of someone who sees and makes preparation for or plans for something ahead. So it's not just a matter of seeing it and saying, well, OK, I know that's going to happen. But it's someone who sees it and then makes plans based upon everything that's going to happen. You see, the providence of God is absolutely clear when we talk about the Christmas message. We talk about what happened in the birth of Christ. We see that God saw ahead, planned ahead, prepared ahead. You know, we talk a lot about the preparations for Christmas. And we often complain about, you know, people are even dragging their decorations out now before Thanksgiving. And they're preparing so far ahead. Well, how far ahead did God prepare for the birth of Christ? You see, in his providence, he prepared way far ahead, didn't he? Now, I'm not saying that's a good excuse to drag out your decorations early. I'm just saying that we need to recognize Christmas is about preparation. In fact, that's why most churches will celebrate what they call the Advent season. It's about a reminder of the coming of Christ, and it's a time to prepare yourself to remember that Jesus Christ came among us. It's a time and a season of preparation. And you see, the whole idea of the Christmas message is that God prepared long before we ever thought about anything about this. And God's preparations came way ahead. You see, there were people that were getting in the Christmas spirit. Now, they didn't know it and they didn't call it that. But they were getting ready for the birth of Christ at least 9 months ahead of time, wouldn't you say? At least 6 months when Mary's shown at the third month or so. You know, they're already anticipating and they know something about, there's something special about this child that's going to be born. Some people know that. Not everybody, but some people know that. At least Joseph and Mary know it and some of their close relatives know it. And you see, there's an excitement that is building as they move toward the actual birth of Christ. But you see, even 9 months isn't the beginning of God's preparation. It speaks in the book of Revelation, it speaks of Jesus being the Lamb whose blood was shed before the foundation of the world. You see, in other words, not only his birth, but even his death and his resurrection were prepared for before this world was ever even created. And you see, when we talk about the providence of God, we're talking about a God who sees everything, who knows everything, and who plans and prepares everything absolutely perfectly. And you see, when we're talking about Christmas preparations, we're talking about a God who prepared all of it before mankind even began. Now, we're going to look at three things about the providence of God. And take a look, first of all, at some of the plans that God has in terms of this, how detailed those plans are. Secondly, I want you to see something about the provisions that God made. What kind of people did He put in place to prepare for the coming of Messiah? We're going to talk about that. And then last of all, we're going to take a look at the God's protection of this people that He puts in place so that there would be a baby who was born in Bethlehem. All of those details are absolutely essential to the Christmas message. And if they don't occur the way God has planned them, there will not even be a crucifixion and a resurrection to speak of. Now, Raymond Brown, a New Testament scholar, and looking at the genealogy of Matthew, has this to say. He has a lot of things, but one of the things he says is this. In Matthew's view, the antecedent and their offsprings are evidence of God's planning. Thus, the genealogy does not represent man's biological production. Man's biological production, but is a demonstration of God's providence. Since I botched that so much, the genealogy, I'll say that last phrase again, the genealogy does not represent man's biological production, but demonstrates God's providence. You see, the genealogy is all about the fact that God's hand was involved in the coming of Messiah all the way through the history of Israel. And God is in control of all the things that are happening in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at each of these areas. First of all, let's look at the plans. I want you to see as we go, if you were to go through this genealogy, you would see how minute the details are in terms of the plans related to the coming of the Messiah. We could look at a number of different things. I want you to see in the genealogy itself, I want you to see that there are some differences between the genealogy of Matthew and the genealogy of Luke. Now, there are a number of differences. One of the differences is Matthew has grouped these categories and grouped it into three stages of categories of 14 generations each. Now, it's absolutely clear from both the Old Testament as well as comparison with the Gospel of Luke that Matthew is summarizing these, and he's not putting in every single person's name. He's giving you a summary of 14 generations, 14 generations, and 14 generations. 14 generations from Abraham to David. If you take a look there at verse 17, he spells this out. 14 generations from David until the captivity, and from the captivity until the birth of Christ are 14 generations. So there's a little bit of difference there, but the biggest differences are this. The biggest difference is when Matthew begins his genealogy, he begins in verse 2. Look at what he says. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Now, keep your finger there again in Matthew 1 and turn over to Luke 3. We're going to go back and forth between these a couple times. I want you to see some of the differences in these genealogies. Now, Luke begins his genealogy in chapter 3 in verse 23. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthai. Now, I want you to notice he begins at the birth of Christ and then he begins to walk backwards through the genealogy instead of beginning with Abraham and walking forward. Now, I want you to notice where he takes us and look at the verse 38 of chapter 3 of Luke. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke's genealogy is going to take us all the way back to Adam. He's not going to stop with Abraham. He mentions Abraham. He mentions David. But he's going to take us all the way back, not just to Abraham, but he's going to take us all the way back to Adam. To show that Jesus is the second Adam, the one who has come to redeem mankind. So Luke's purpose is different. Luke is writing to Gentiles. He's writing to those who would be more concerned about Jesus coming as a Savior for all the world. Matthew is writing primarily to Jews. And they are mainly concerned about one thing. Is this one who is the Messiah, the son of Abraham? In other words, is he Jewish? And is he more specifically the son of David, so he has the right to sit on the throne? Now, keep your finger there in Luke 3 because we're going to come back. But remember back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What does he say the two things about him? Son of David, son of Abraham. In other words, that's Matthew's emphasis. He's trying to demonstrate the Jewishness and the fact that he has the right to sit on the throne as the son of David. Now, there are some other differences in the genealogy. If you'll take a look there in Matthew chapter 1, take a look at what it says in verse 16. In verse 16 it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary." Who is Joseph's father? That's an easy question. Who's Joseph's father? Jacob. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. Verse 23 that we read earlier. "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli." Okay. Now, actually, the word "son of" is not found in there. It's implied. You'll see it's in italics. And probably, most likely, scholars say that it probably means he's the son-in-law of Eli. In other words, he inherits the rights of Eli's family because of his marriage to Mary. And so that's the connection that is gained there from Eli. So what we have in the Gospel of Luke is the genealogy of Mary. That's her background. And what we have in the Gospel of Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph. That's his background. Now, the genealogies are basically the same until you reach one person, and that is David. Again, turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to keep going back and forth, so be prepared. Okay. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and look at what it says in verse 6. "And Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." Now, flip back over to chapter 3 of Luke. Some of you in your translations have "by Bathsheba." Interestingly, it doesn't mention Bathsheba. Your translators have put the name Bathsheba in there. It just simply says "by her of Uriah." So just, you know, we know that it's Bathsheba, and the translators have put that in there for your information. But look in Luke chapter 3 and take a look at verse 31. And we'll see that the line from David is different at this point in Matthew and Luke. Look at verse 31. "The son of Meliah, the son of Mehan, the son of Mattiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David." Who's the son of David that he is tracing the lineage through in Luke chapter 3? Who's the son of David? Nathan. So Nathan's the son is the one through whom Mary is descended. Joseph is descended from which son of Joseph? David. Solomon. From the son of David is Solomon in this case. Okay, so we have Nathan in Mary's genealogy. We have Solomon in David's genealogy, Joseph's genealogy. Okay, we'll get it. There's too many names going on here. Okay, all right. But these differences make a big difference because details matter to God. And there's one little small detail that you may not be aware of that is going to make a tremendous difference. Now, you can quit looking at Luke and keep your bulletin there in Matthew. Turn back to the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 22. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, there's a king there. And the king is mentioned as three different names, different ways of not only spelling but pronunciation, sometimes the way nicknames and so forth. There are three names that this king goes by. One name is Jehoiakim. The other name is Jeconiah. And the other name is Coaniah. They're all the same name. It's just different forms of that same name. So Jehoiakim, Coaniah, and Jeconiah are all the same person. Now I want you to take a look at the curse that God places on Jehoiakim or Jeconiah or Coaniah, depending on which one you take. Verse 24, "As I live, says the Lord, through Coaniah," that's Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, "the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, if he were a signet ring on my hand, yet I would pluck him off." In other words, he's saying, even if he were the ring of my authority on my finger, I am so dissatisfied with him that I would take that ring off and throw it away. The signet ring of a king was extremely important. But he's saying, listen, even if he were that ring, I despise him so much and I curse him so much that I would take him off and throw it away. And then he goes on and says a number of other things about him. But then in verse 28, he continues. He says, "Is this man, Coaniah, a despised, broken idol? A vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know?" This is the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. In verse 29, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, Now, he's not childless, but write him down as childless. A man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David, nor ruling any more in Judah. In other words, God's curse against Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, Coaniah, is this. That even though he has children, treat him like he has none. Because his children, though they would be the descendants to sit on that throne, they will never sit on the throne of David again. And they don't. Now come back over to the Gospel of Matthew and let me show you why this is so essential. There's a curse against Jeconiah. There's a curse against Jehoiakim. There's a curse against Coaniah. There's a curse against this man and all of his descendants, and that curse is they will never, ever, ever be able to sit on the throne of David. Even though they are legally have the right to the throne, they will never sit on the throne. Now come back to Matthew chapter 1 and take a look at verse 11. And look at who is in the genealogy of Joseph. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. You see, it's speaking about the same time, same person, and there's a curse against Jeconiah and all the descendants all the way down through to Joseph. And if one of Joseph's sons were to sit on the throne, God says, I would take him off like I take off a signet ring. I will not let one of his descendants sit on the throne. This man is to be counted like childless, even though he has children and descendants, and none of his descendants will ever, ever sit on the throne. Now, I want you to see why this is so important. These little tiny details matter. Because what you have here is the line of Jeconiah has the right legally to sit on the throne. But he's been cursed by God so that none of his descendants physically can sit on the throne. But there needs to be a physical son of David who has the right legally to sit on that throne. How are you going to do that? Well, when you go over to Luke 3, we're not going to go back there again, but Jesus is descended physically from David, so he is a physical son of David, and therefore he has the physical right to sit on the throne. Now all he needs is the legal right to sit on the throne. What do you need to have the legal right? You either need to be born to that father, or you need to be adopted by that father. Now, if Jesus is born to Joseph, he can't sit on the throne of David forever and ever. Do you see that? But if he's born physically to Mary, then he is truly a physical son of David. And if he is adopted as Joseph's son, though he's not Joseph's son, both Matthew and Luke make that very clear. And we'll see that when we talk about the virgin birth. But you see, he's not the son of Joseph physically, but he is the son of Joseph legally. Now he has the legal right to sit on the throne, and he is a physical heir descended from David. And the two come together in such a way that every single little detail matters. Now, I want you to see that's just one small example of the providence of God that you see here in this genealogy. You see that every little detail matters. Every word of God matters. And I want you to see that that happens throughout the story of Christmas. Think of how significant some of the details are in the Christmas message. You see, Jesus has to be not only the son of David, but the Messiah must be born in the city of Bethlehem. Well, that's a problem. Because Mary and Joseph don't live in Bethlehem. Where do they live? Nazareth. But for some reason, though the Romans have never, ever taxed the Jews before, they decide they will tax not only the entire world, but they will tax the nation of Israel. And they choose a method of doing so, which was a typical Jewish method, which was everyone to go back to the house of their ancestry and to be registered there for taxation. And it just by coincidence now happens to be at the same time when Mary is great with child and ready to give birth. And so she has to go with Joseph there to be registered. And when she is registered there along with Joseph, Jesus is born not in Nazareth, but where? In Bethlehem. I don't think they were there too long in Bethlehem. We'll talk about that when we look at Matthew chapter 2. I have doubts that they were still in Bethlehem when the wise men arrived. I think they're somewhere else. But I'll explain all that later. But the reality is, they probably weren't there very long. They came, they got the census, they had the baby, they went back home. But he was born where? In Bethlehem. And all the little tiny details God worked out. And God works out details like that in his providence in our lives in the same way. Jesus told the disciples, he said, every hair on your head is numbered. And he said, not even one sparrow falls to the ground without your Father knowing it. And then he went on to say to the disciples, are you not of much more value than they? You see, Jesus is saying the Father's in control of things. And one thing that you can do is you can have confidence that what happens in your life, if you're in His hands, you're in the hands of a Father who watches over every single detail of your life. And you see, that's the providence of God. We see that in the plans that God put together for the birth of Christ. Now, in the beginning, I forgot to mention to you, but in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul says this. He said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, when the fullness of time came, in other words, God's time was absolutely perfect and it was planned. And when that happened, God sent forth His Son to be born not of a man. That would have messed up His ability to sit on the throne of David forever. But to be born of a woman who had the right as a descendant of David for Him to sit on that throne. And the legal right came through Joseph, who was His not adopted father. What would you call that? Anyway, stepfather. So you can see the detailed plans, but God's plans are absolutely perfect in terms of the birth of Christ. The second thing I want you to see, not just the plans, but I want you to see in this genealogy, I want you to see the provisions that God makes. It's amazing how God, in His provisions, uses people who need His grace tremendously. The Christmas message is a message about the grace of God. It's about the fact that the Messiah came through people who all of us would have counted as unworthy for the Messiah to have come through. Now, again, we're not going to read through the genealogy, but I just want you to take and mark, maybe circle a few names in here. I want you to go down to verse 3 and circle the name Tamar. I want you to go to verse 5 and circle the name Rahab and also the name Ruth. I want you to go to verse 6. I want you to circle the name the wife of Uriah, or if your translation has Bathsheba, circle Bathsheba. And then down in verse 16, I want you to circle the name Mary. Now, it's very significant that these women are included in the genealogy of Jesus. And it's significant because, to begin with, women are not significant in Israel. They're not important. In fact, one of the prayers of the Jewish people during the Jewish men during the time of Jesus was that a Jewish man would pray something like this. I thank you, God, that you have not created me as a Gentile, as a dog, or as a woman. And you see, that's the way they felt about women. And it's interesting. We were talking this morning in our discussion group about some people say, you know, the Bible is so sexist and so much against women. Well, gosh, when you put this in a first century culture, the Bible is very liberating to women. The Bible treats women with the highest respect. In fact, it's interesting that the ones who arrive at the tomb and who are the first to tell the message of the resurrection of Jesus are not the disciples, but it's the women. And the Bible, the New Testament in particular, is full of all these incidents about God's grace to those that no one would count worth anything. And you see, what we have here in this genealogy is we have women that are mentioned in the genealogy in a culture where women were not significant. Now, if you were to say, let's put a few women in the genealogy of Jesus, who would you put in there? Maybe Sarah. Who else would you put in there? Ruth might fit in there. Esther's not in the genealogy, but she would be a great woman to stick in there somewhere. I mean, you think of the great women of Judaism, you don't think of Tamar, do you? You don't think of Rahab, though you might because of her faith. You don't think of Bathsheba, do you? I mean, the great women are not placed here, but the women whose God's grace has been abundant upon are placed here. See, Tamar was involved in an incestuous relationship, and these with Judah, and that's how these children came to be part of the line of Jesus. Can you imagine that? An incestuous relationship? The first three that I've got listed there, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, all have very, very shady backgrounds. They're all either, they're involved in adulterous or immoral relationships in some way. And yet you see, they're in the lineage of Jesus. They're in the genealogy of Jesus. Because God has this tendency to take that which is nothing and use it for His honor and His glory because of His grace. And that's what He does in the lives of all three of these women. Rahab was a prostitute. Bathsheba was an adulteress. And yet the grace of God has placed them in the genealogy of Jesus. You see, Christmas is about the grace of God and how He takes and transforms lives. Not only that, but you have the other two women that I've listed there, Rahab and Ruth, are both outside the nation of Israel. Now, we would tend to think, well, the Jewish lineage has to be passed down through Jewish parents. Well, yeah, it does. But why do we have a Moabite and why do we have a Canaanite that are in the lineage of Jesus? But we do. So Jesus is born of some mixture, not simply from Jews, but also from Gentiles. And you see, God is pointing out the mercy and the grace that He has in terms of making provision for the Messiah who would come. Christmas is about God's gracious provision. And when you talk about Christmas, you're talking about the grace of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He is rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might be made rich." What is Christmas? It's the grace of God from heaven come down to earth. It's Jesus giving up His royal throne in heaven to come down and be born in a lowly manger and to live His life as a man here on earth and to go to a cross and die on our behalf. That's the grace of God. And you see, the genealogy reminds us that God has always taken people and He has turned through His grace, made them part of His provision for the coming of the Messiah. And that's also found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When Paul says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law." You see, that's the grace of God that comes to every one of us. Third thing, last thing I want you to see is the protection of God that is included in His providence. Now, that's not going to be found as you, if you were to read through the genealogy, you might not catch except for maybe one word in here. But I'm going to give you some things maybe to put over in the margin that are three things that are three events that are echoed throughout this genealogy that are a part of God's protection. The first event is the event of the Exodus. If you put that in the margin somewhere up near the top, the time of the Exodus was a time when God delivered His people and He protected them from being captive in Egypt and brought them out of Egypt. The second event that shows the protection of God is not just the Exodus, but somewhere around the Babylonian captivity, if you'll go down to about verse 11, you can put the word Esther. And we went through the book of Esther a number of years ago, and you can remember that the book of Esther is a reminder that God's people were about to be wiped out. And yet God, through a woman named Esther, spared the nation of Israel from total destruction. And then if you put come down to about verse 13 or so, 15 or so, not exactly sure where you would place this, but during the time of the Maccabees, just put the word Hanukkah in there. Because we as Christians tend to forget the importance of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the time where the Jews remember the fact that God had spared their nation another time. This was a time when they were about ready to be wiped out through assimilation with the Syrians, and they were about ready to be possibly even wiped out as a people so they would no longer be known as a pure Jewish race. And they held together. And this happens about 150 years before the birth of Christ. And many of the Jewish rabbis have noted this. And they have said this to Christians. If they had succeeded in destroying the Jews, there would not have been a dramatic crucifixion of a Jew in Jerusalem 150 years later. You see, there's something important about Hanukkah that we forget. And that's just another small example that God has protected His people. It's interesting. I don't know if there's any connection in terms of God's time plan or not, but Hanukkah takes place approximately about the same time as the Christmas season every year. And I wonder if there's a part of that that's not a reminder to say, hey, you know, that God has protected His people and preserved His people so that the Messiah be able to come through His people. But if the Jews are wiped out, if the lineage is dropped, then we no longer have any way of knowing about the Messiah coming. But God has protected His people throughout history. And the genealogy is just one small point about the record of God's protection of His people. Let me ask you the question, as you think about the genealogy of Jesus, do these details matter? And do details matter in your life? Does God provide for everything that you need in terms of salvation? Does God even take people who are sinners and turn them into people that He can use for the sake of His kingdom? We see that here in this genealogy. And does God protect His people as He's promised to protect His people? See, Christmas is about the providence of God. And that's why in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, that's what Christmas is really all about. It's about the fullness of that time. The perfect timing of God took place when the Messiah arrived. And He came under the law, He came born of a woman, and He came for one purpose, so that He might redeem those who were under the law. You see, if you're outside of Christ, you're under the law. You're going to be judged on the basis of the law. And the question is, can you stand up under the scrutiny of the law and say, I have kept the law perfectly and I have not sinned in any way against the law? Can you say that? Now, I mean, if you even just take the Ten Commandments only, and that's not the whole law, could you say, I have kept all the Ten Commandments without flaw and never failed it? Can you do that? You see, born under the law, I think they're referring more specifically to Jewish people there in Galatians 4. But I think what the implication is clear, too, that we're all under the curse of that law. Or you're under Christ. Which one are you under? You see, Christ came to take care of the curse of the law and to redeem us so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And you see, that's what the Christmas message is all about. It's not about Christmas trees. It's not about ornaments and candy canes. The Christmas message is about God sending His Son at the exact perfect time so that He might redeem those who could not keep the law, those who were condemned for eternity to be separated from God in hell, those who had no hope whatsoever. Jesus came and died for them so that they might receive the adoption of sons. That's what the Christmas message is about. And I think we need more than a little bit of Christmas. We need a lot of it from a biblical sense. And it begins by understanding that God is the one who has planned it and purposed it, and He has brought it about through His own perfect means. Let's pray together.